I'd invite you to take your copy of the Word of God once again and turn with me to Psalm 126, the 126th Psalm, a supplement. We read Ezra chapter 1 this morning. We saw the deliverance of God's people through the decree of a heathen king. So now we're going to read the response of the people of God to this proclamation. Psalm 126, beginning in verse 1, it says, and I'd remind you I'm reading the Word of God here. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's ask him to bless the word once more. Our Father, these are your words, inspired by the Holy Spirit through the psalmist. These are the words of your people as they proclaim your great and mighty name and your great works. Now, Lord, as I preach, as I proclaim your word this morning, I pray that you would anoint me once again. Anoint my lips. Lord, I pray that the Spirit would go forth with power through me and in each heart. I pray that our hearts have been prepared now for the preaching of your word. And may the word be like seed scattered by the sower. May it not fall upon rocky ground, but may it find fertile soil in which to spring up and grow. And as our brother has already prayed, may we bring forth fruit, meat for repentance. Our lives be a fruitful tree of the fruit of the Spirit, of proclaiming your truths to others, and that others would be brought to the Savior. As you gather your people, Lord, I pray that your name would be lifted up once again. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As you know, the book of Psalms was the songbook or the hymnal of the Jews. Now, the Psalms are divided into several sections. You'll probably notice that as, and depending on which version you're reading, you'll notice that it's divided into certain sections. And you'll find here that beginning at the 126th Psalm, it's found in the middle of a section that has the title, A Psalm of Ascents, or a Psalm of Degrees. If you look back a couple pages, you'll notice that several psalms there, the title will say A Song of Ascents, or A Song of Degrees, depending on which version you're using. Now, these particular psalms, this group of psalms, were sung by the Jews as they would make their way to Jerusalem for one of the three annual feasts that all the adult men of Israel were required to attend. The first, of course, was Passover in the spring, then the summer harvest feast of Shavuot or Pentecost, and then the fall feast known as Yom Teruah or the Feast of Trumpets. Now, these psalms were called ascents or degrees because as they traveled, they were geographically going up to Jerusalem. This is where the temple was located, literally on top of Mount Moriah, which of course later becomes known under King David as Zion, Mount Zion. So they literally were going up to Jerusalem. Now, this particular psalm that we have read was sung in the context of their release from the captivity in Babylon and their return to the land of Judah. And as you know, when you read the Old Testament, you will discover that the history of Israel is one of disobedience. one of rebellion against the commandments of God. Now, there were times of revival and of following the commandments of the Lord, but much of the time was spent in rebellion against Him. And so what did the Lord do? Well, the Lord sent prophets to preach to the people. Those prophets proclaimed the word of the Lord, "Thus saith the Lord," and He called them to repentance. But most of the time, these prophets were rejected. At best, they were rejected. At worst, they were stoned to death or cast into dungeons. Eventually, the Lord, by His word and by His promise, chastises His people, and He uses a heathen king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And He sends Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army, and they carry Judah away into captivity. Jerusalem is destroyed. The walls are cast down. The city is burned. The temple itself is burned to the ground. The temple that we've been learning about under Pastor John's exposition of 1 Kings. And think of the magnificence of that temple. Burned to the ground. Not one stone left upon another. Why? Because they had rejected God and His commandments. And so God in His justice punishes them. The words of the prophets are fulfilled. And the people spend 70 years in exile by the word of the prophet Jeremiah. They live in a foreign land among heathen people with heathen practices. People who worship idols have no respect for the God of Israel. They are separated from their land, separated from their land of worship, and from the city of Jerusalem. We must understand that to the Jew, Jerusalem was the crown jewel. To lose that city was absolutely unthinkable. And now here they are, separated from that place. And that place is not just separated from them, but it has been destroyed. Now many years have passed. Babylon itself has fallen. Persia, the kingdom of Persia, has conquered Babylon, and they now rule the known world at the time. And now we read these words, as we read in Ezra chapter 1. The king of Persia, king of kings is what they called the Persian kings, an ironic title, especially when we think of Jesus Christ being the king of kings. And the Persian king Cyrus makes a decree. And his decree is this: I have been instructed by the Lord to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Who is there among you, among His people, who will return to the land and rebuild the temple? Psalm 126 is written as a response to this decree of Cyrus to release the captive Jewish people and allow them to return to their homeland, the land of Judah. Now, with this in mind, let's look at this psalm. If you look at your bulletin, if you're in the habit of taking notes, I'd invite you to look at the backside of your bulletin. There's an outline there. It's a very simple outline. There's an introduction, and there's 3 points. We have the time of rejoicing, we have the time of revival, and we have the time of reaping. Now, notice verse number 1, the phrase, "The Lord brought back," or turned, "the captivity," or the captive ones, "of Zion." Now, the history of the Jews is one of trouble. As we've said, it's usually brought about by their own stubbornness and their own rebellion against the commandments of God. There were times of persecutions, of trials, of tribulations. In every case where they were persecuted or attacked or enslaved by their enemies, it was brought about and ordained by the hand of the Lord. Let me say that again. Every case where they were persecuted or attacked or enslaved by their enemies, it was brought about and ordained by the hand of the Lord. It is the Lord who allows them to fall into the hands of their enemies, whether that enemy was Midian or the Philistines or Assyria. And each time they did, it was because of their disobedience to the Lord and their refusal to listen to the prophets whom He had sent them to warn of coming judgment. But as judgment for their sin came from the hand of the Lord, so their deliverance comes from His hand as well. God's hand brings wounding. It brings chastisement upon His people. But it is also the same hand that brings healing. And it brings comfort. So the people here recognize that even though it is the mouth of King Cyrus, this heathen king who has made this announcement, in reality, these are the words of the Lord. This is God Himself. This is Yahweh speaking and saying, you are now to go back. I am releasing you. Go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. When the Lord brought back the captivity or the captive ones of Zion. King Cyrus may have signed the decree to allow them to leave, but ultimately it is God who decrees these things. Amen? Proverbs chapter 21, verse number 1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wishes. Just as the Lord had ordained Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon to destroy the temple and carry the Jews into exile for 70 years, it is the Lord who ordains Cyrus, king of Persia, to orchestrate the release and return. In fact, their release and return was so sudden that they couldn't believe it was happening. Notice what it says. We were like those who dream. We were like those who dream. Their sorrow was so great, but their deliverance so sudden that they thought that they were dreaming. Have you ever had any type of incident in your life where something like that happened? Something so amazing that you couldn't believe it was happening, and you were like, am I dreaming? Let me pinch myself. Let me make sure I'm awake here. This can't be happening. That's what we are experiencing here. That's what's happening. They're saying, can this be real? Did we just hear what we heard? Is God really delivering us finally? After all these decades, they ask themselves, is this real? Or are we dreaming? By the way, friends, that's what it's going to be like when we're resurrected. When the Lord returns to establish His kingdom, I believe that's what it's going to be like for us. We're going to have to say to ourselves, am I dreaming? Can this be real? Think of it. Your entire existence up to this point has been in that body of clay that you carry around with you. All the sinful tendencies, all the problems you have, all the physical ailments that you have, all of those of you who are like me who have to wear these things now because you're getting older now, right? And perhaps maybe your hair is starting to fall out. Maybe you walk with a limp. There's a few more aches and pains. But you live with it, right? But then when Christ comes, think of the glorious moment when He comes and returns and you are glorified with Him and you no longer have this body of sin. And you're given a glorified body. It's going to be exactly the same. Me, more so than the Jews. We're going to have to, I can imagine, we're going to have to say, is this real? Did I just hear what I heard? Did I hear a trumpet? Is that really Christ? Is this body real now, this new body that I've been given? Let me remind you of one other important thing. You can write this down in your notes. Only God can set men free. Only God can set men free. Cyrus did not set the Jews free. Only God could set them free. It is the Lord who turns the captivity of the Jews. It is He who freed them. In Israel's past, the greatest event in the history of Israel was the Exodus. And it was the Lord Himself who led them out of Egypt and delivered them from the tyranny of Pharaoh. Israel and the Jews had no power in and of themselves to deliver themselves, did they? Although they were many in number, and yet they were slaves. They weren't warriors. They didn't have swords and spears and shields. They weren't trained mighty men. They were slaves. And they needed a deliverer. And it was the Lord who delivered them. In fact, he hears their cry of deliverance. Oh Lord, deliver us. And he hears them. And in his mercy, he comes down to deliver them. My friends, nothing has changed today. Men still cannot set themselves free. If you are sitting here under the sound of my voice this morning and you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have asked him to be your Lord and Savior, you did not do it of your own accord. It was the Lord who had to intervene in your heart and in your life. The Lord sets men free. Men cannot set themselves free. Men still do not have the power in and of themselves to be set free from sin. Only God sets men free. Government programs do not set men free. 12-step programs do not set men free. The city council cannot set men free. God help us, Doug Ford and Justin Trudeau, they certainly can't set anybody free. No, sir, only God can set people free. And our deliverance will only come from a visitation of the Holy Spirit and of His power. You were in bondage to sin at one time. Think of it. Some of you maybe who were saved later in life. You were in bondage. Maybe you were in bondage to tobacco. Maybe you were in bondage to liquor. Maybe you were in bondage to drugs or marijuana. Maybe you were in bondage to pornography or adultery or witchcraft, and you may even sit here this morning and still be in bondage to those things. But I'm here to tell you today, there is a God in heaven who frees men. Only He can set you free. You were bondage to your religion, to your pride, and to your arrogance. You were shackled in chains of darkness. You were without hope. You were without strength or power of your own. You could not free yourself. But then, Jesus came. And in His mighty and holy name, He called you. He called your name. He called you out of darkness into His light. He commanded the demons to depart. He healed you of your spiritual leprosy. He raised you from death to life. My friends, that's what the world needs today. That's the message they need to hear. More than ever, our communities, our culture, our country, our world needs to hear the message of hope and of forgiveness. They don't need another government handout. They don't need another booster. God help us, they don't need another booster. Amen. They don't need more clinics. They don't need more programs. They need the healing power of Jesus Christ. Because only He can give hope. Only He can take away their fear. Only He can deliver them from their slavery to sin. Hey, Israel. Hey, Judah. What is it like to be set free? What is it like to be released from years of exile and captivity? They say, we were like them that dream. Can this be real? We can't believe it. It's beyond our wildest imagination. And notice their response in verse 2. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. The New American Standard, the ESV, say something like shouts of joy, joyful shouting. Have you ever been so surprised? Or seen someone so surprised that all they could do was laugh? Have you ever seen that? You didn't know what to do other than laugh. That's what the people of God are doing here. These Jews are so overwhelmed and so amazed with the news of their deliverance that they break into almost hysterical laughter. The text says that their mouths were full of laughter. They could do nothing but laugh because of the fullness and joy of their hearts. Now, we're not talking about some charismatic nonsense here. Amen? We're talking about the human response to the amazing and miraculous deliverance of God's people by the Lord. This is a reaction to truth. The truth of God's Word. And oftentimes when we as believers are confronted with the overwhelming and amazing truths of God's Word, we can do nothing but respond in shouts of joy. Even singing, even laughter. By the way, that's why we sing. What are we doing? We're lifting up our voice and declaring these wonderful, amazing truths because we can't express them any other way. By the way, God created you to express them that way. What is one characteristic of a true Christian? How do you know that that person is being delivered from the chains of bondage and slavery and sin? They rejoice. They rejoice in the truth. Christians are a singing and shouting and thankful people. God's people can't wait for the next meeting, right? You can't wait for the next small group Bible study. By the way, I can't tell you how much I love coming here on Sunday morning and how much of a privilege it is to stand before you and to worship with you today, to hear you lift your voices in praise and worship to our great God. What a wonderful privilege to proclaim the Word of God to you today. That leads us to the next part of the psalm, the second point. We see the time of revival. Maybe you've lost your shout. Maybe you've lost your song. Maybe you have a hard time singing, a hard time praising God. Well, could it be that you lost it because you're living in sin? Could it be that you're living contrary to God's commands and contrary to His will for your life? Are you like Samson? As the Scripture says, that after he got his hair cut, and by the way, men, just as an aside, don't ever let a woman cut your hair, amen? I'm kidding. I feel the same way. Amen. After Samson got his hair cut, what does the Scripture say? He wist not, he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Is that you this morning? You're just going through the motions? You don't even know God has departed from you. You don't even know the Spirit of God is not with you. You just become so used to it, it doesn't even faze you or bother you anymore. A friend, if that's you, you need revival. You need reformation. And revival starts, first of all, with an understanding of your sorry condition. The need for repentance and to return to the Lord. Think of the Jews. They have been in exile for many decades. They've spent 70 years in exile. And now it's several decades after that. They're still there, many of them, most of them. And in that time, they've had much time to contemplate their miserable condition. They've had 70 years to meditate on the reasons for their exile. 70 years to understand that they are quite deserving of the judgment that they are under. 70 years with which to reconsider their relationship to the Lord and to repent of their sins against Him and to return to the Lord and follow His commandments and to pray for grace and for mercy. How do we know? Because it was evident. Notice what the heathen say. The next part of the verse, the next part of the chapter here, it's not the people of God speaking, now it's the heathen around them. Notice it. Verse number 2, halfway down, it says, "Then said they among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them." What a statement. That's remarkable. Consider who it is that's saying it. There was such a change and such a difference in the lives of these Jews living here in the Persian Empire that even the heathen recognized that something was different about these people. Something has changed in them. They're different. They're separated from us. They're not the same as us. And notice what they say. It doesn't say the gods have done great things for them. It doesn't say Cyrus did great things for them. They declare Yahweh has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for them. That's the result of revival, by the way. True revival is when God's people get right with Him. The result of revival is when we see people come to Christ. When we see the heathen begin to respond by the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through the lives of His people, then we begin to see revival. But revival really begins in your heart and mind. The Scripture says, let judgment begin where? At the house of the Lord. It begins with you and me. It begins with God's people. God's people have confessed and forsaken their sins. They've turned back to God in true worship and godly living. The change is dramatic. Everyone around them notices. In fact, this is the work of the Lord and not a work of man, because it's evidenced by the recognition that even the heathen say that this is the Lord's doing. Friends, may I be so bold as to say that what we're seeing in our country, in our Western culture, with the passing of ungodly laws and of wicked men passing wicked laws, of tyranny, oppression, is not really the result of the heathen living around us. We should expect that. After all, they're without Christ. They do not have the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. They're not walking according to His commandments because they do not belong to Him. We should not be surprised when they pass ungodly laws. But when we live in the nations that we have been raised in, this Western culture that was based upon Christianity, upon the principles of the Word of God and of the Ten Commandments, what has happened in these last 100 years? It's the result of God's people who have not been living according to God's laws. God's people have been so influenced by the world that the average Christian lives no differently from Monday to Saturday than his heathen neighbor. Let me ask you this question. Why did the government consider church non-essential during the lockdowns? The answer is because Christians did not consider it essential before the lockdown. Hello? Church was just something that they did on Sunday. Just another box that they checked off on their list of things to justify themselves before God. The rest of the time they live and talk just like the unsaved heathen. So the government officials, they simply confirmed what most Christians and their leaders had already been living out in their lives. Church is not essential. Why should we be surprised when they locked up our churches? Why should we be surprised when they deny our petitions for religious exemptions? We haven't been living our lives any different than the rest of the culture. Why should we be expected to be treated differently now? That's how the Jews were. Beforehand, they were idolaters. There was no difference between them and the nations around them. They worshiped the same gods. They practiced the same heathen practices. They did the same wicked heathen things. And so when the people came, when Babylon came, when Assyria came, they treated them just like everyone else. There's nothing different about you. You don't need that temple. You don't worship there anyway. And your worship there is profane before God. Your God obviously doesn't have any power. That's what they would think. That's what they said. But now, after years of living in a foreign land, after being chastised, after being disciplined by the hand of the Lord, we see that there is such a change in their life, that their lives have become so dramatically different. The heathens recognize it and they give glory to the Lord. They knew that these people were the people of Yahweh. This confession and recognition of their own uniqueness, the uniqueness of their God Yahweh. There's no other God like Yahweh. No other God can deliver in the fashion that He has delivered. Israel was to be a light among the nations. She was to be that shining city on a hill, the place where all the nations of the earth were to come to hear the word of the Lord and to worship Him. But in her failure, she had brought shame and disgrace instead. But now, after decades of languishing in exile, recognition of her sins and failure to keep the covenants, repentance has finally come. It is through her misery through her punishment that the heathen are instructed. Think of this. The heathen are instructed. Yahweh is not a God to be trifled with. If you call yourself the people of Yahweh and you do not follow or keep His covenants and commandments, He will punish you, just as He promised. But now, what do they see? They've seen the punishment of Yahweh, but now they see the grace and the mercy of Yahweh. It's the same Yahweh, the same God. On one hand, He wounds, and the next, He heals. And that's what He does with His people. And so the mercy and the grace and the love of Yahweh is on full display before the heathen. And they recognize it. The Lord has done great things for them. Oh, I pray that that would be our testimony today. If we are the people of God, if the past 2 years has taught us anything, I should say 3 years, may it bring us to the place that we understand that our country is where it is, not because of wicked men and women, but because God's people have not been living and acting and talking like God's people. Let us repent. Let us begin to walk in His precepts, as our brother prayed, be doers of the word, not hearers only. And may we say and declare, as the Jews do here in verse number 3, the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Are you truly glad? Are you truly thankful? When was the last time you thanked Him? Thanked Him for what He's done in your life. Not just for the material possessions. Thank Him for releasing you from the bondage of sin. Thank You for setting your feet upon a rock and establishing your goings. For giving You a robe of righteousness. The promise and hope of the resurrection. Seated together with Him in heavenly places. God's people ought to be a rejoicing and a thankful people. You know, we live in a generation that has more material wealth than at any other time in the history of mankind, don't we? And yet, in the Western world, where most of us are considered to be in the top 1% of the world in wealth and prosperity, we are the most medicated, the most psychiatrically troubled, and the most mentally disturbed generation in world history. And Christians are just as guilty of that. Now, I'm not minimizing people who have genuine problems and issues. I'm not minimizing that at all. But I'm here to tell you that God's people have a God who is the healer. He's the one who delivers us. He is the one who heals us. I thank God for certain medical practitioners that can help us, but God is the great physician. Maybe part of our problem is not that we need more medication. We don't need more psychiatric help. What we need is more doses of the Word of God. And rejoicing in what God has done for us and being thankful for what He's done. We need to be content, thankful. God's people ought to be the most thankful and the most grateful people in the world. The Lord has done great things for us. Has He done great things for you? Has He done great things for us at Rosedale? Look at this place. It's full. Isn't this amazing? It's incredible. This is God's doing. The Lord has done great things for us. Lastly, we see the time of reaping. The time of reaping. Verse 4, bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. The Jews had been delivered, but they were still in need of the mercies of the Lord. They were still in distress in their own land. The walls of Jerusalem still lay in ruins. The temple still lay in ruins. Isn't it amazing? When you got saved, everything didn't just magically become perfect. You still had problems. your walls were still broken down, right? The temple still needs to be rebuilt. God's people still have to get to work. There's still work to be done. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah also tell us that there are still enemies to be fought. There are those who will oppose the work and will attempt to stop it. Our brothers are up in the Ottawa area this morning fighting those very battles, my friends. You need to lift them up in prayer. I just got to say, by personal testimony, I know exactly what Lucas is going through this morning. And it's not a physical warfare. It's a spiritual battle. We are opposed to the forces of darkness. They're still active and at work in our world today. They still oppose God's work. There were enemies that still faced the Jews. Not only that, but not all of the Jews came out of captivity and exile in Babylon and the Persian Empire. Many chose to stay or did not have the means to leave. And so what do the Jews pray? Bring back our captivity, O Lord. Bring them back. Lord, restore those who are yet in Babylon. Restore those who are yet in exile. May their hearts also be stirred up to leave and to return to the land as ours were. Notice he says, as streams in the south. You might have a version of the Bible or perhaps a footnote for that word south. The word is Negev, the Negev desert. The Negev desert is one of the driest deserts in the world. For streams to flow, think of their prayer here, restore our captivity, O Lord, as streams in the south. You don't expect streams to flow in a desert. In fact, for streams to flow, for the stream beds to be filled with water and for crops to grow, it would literally take a miracle, an act of God to do this. That's what they're asking for. Just as if God was to send water so that streams would flow and crops would grow in the desert, Lord, we're asking you to return the captivity of Zion. It's going to take a miracle. This is our prayer as well. We pray for our condition. Lord, deliver me. Lord, deliver us. But we also pray for our brothers and sisters who are living in places where they are still persecuted. Those who are still being tormented for their faith. We pray for their deliverance as well and for the mercy in God, mercy and grace of God as we resist the opponents of the work of God. Lord, deliver them. We pray for the power and strength of God as we continue to live in a heathen culture, as we preach the gospel and live out our lives in obedience to God's word. But think of this, there are still those in bondage to sin. God has a people, those for whom he died, and some have not been delivered yet. Some still need to hear the gospel. They still must be set free. And so we pray for them. We pray something like this, Lord, we've been freed from our chains, from our bondage to sin, but Lord, there are still those who are in chains to their sin. They're still in bondage to the world, to the flesh, and to the devil. They have yet to be set free. So we pray for them. We pray that they would be awakened to their sinful and lost condition and their need of the Savior. We pray that you would gather your people. Gather your people together. May there be a great harvest of souls. Is that your prayer today? It ought to be. Just as these Jews were saying, Lord, turn the captivity. The others who are still in captivity, return them, Lord. They were praying for a harvest. Now there's a couple things that I'd like you to see about this harvest. Beginning in verse number 5, it says, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. Those who sow in tears. The Jews had sowed tears for 70 years. They were tears of sorrow for their sin, sorrow for their rebellion, the breaking of God's covenants and laws, sorrow for what they had done. But unlike Judas Iscariot, they were like Peter. And God granted them faith and repentance through their sorrow. And He delivers them. It is God who brings them to repentance. It is God who turns their heart from sin and back to Him. But they sowed those tears. And now they're reaping a harvest of joyful shouting as they were finally delivered from their exile and bondage. Friends, your harvest is not going to come unless you sow in tears. There must be tears. Tears, first of all, for your own sin. Now, I'm not just speaking to saints here this morning. Saints, we need to be sorrowful for our sin. We need to continually repent. Semper reformanda, always reforming. Amen? Always God bringing to mind, Lord, what have I done to offend You? What have I done? What covenant have I broken? Lord, forgive me. Sow in tears. Tears for our own rebellion, our own pride, and our own lust, our own materialism, our own unthankfulness. But if you do not know the Lord this morning, you also sow in tears. And only God can grant those tears, tears of sorrow and repentance. You also have broken His covenant. You're deserving of His judgment. That there's an eternal place called hell prepared for the devil and his angels. And you and your rebellion against Him will be cast into that terrible place for all of eternity. You are commanded this day to repent. Begging God for repentance. Begging God to save you. I ask you, and I speak to myself, when was the last time we wept over our sin? When was the last time? When was the last time we truly wept and prayed for our land? Our own sin, the sins of the people of our church and of our community, but also the sins of this land. If we want to see our country return to God, it must begin with us. Sorrow for our sins. When we weep for ourselves over our own sin, we also must weep for the lost condition of others. We weep for our country, for those around us who are lost. Those who are still in chains of darkness. Think of the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. As He looks at Jerusalem and on His approach to the holy city, He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not." That's the heart of our Lord. If we would be like Him, we must ask Him to break our hearts for those around us, for those who are lost, friends, family members, co-workers. Charles Spurgeon said, "Winners of souls are first weepers for souls." But then we see the next. What is the next thing that we need to do? Verse number 6. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing. After the weeping comes the going. We have the going and the sowing. The picture here is of a farmer who carries a bag of seed over his shoulder. He didn't have a John Deere tractor in those days where they could just go through the field and plant the seeds that way. Ground had to be plowed up by an oxen pulling a plow. It's a lot of hard work. Then he would go out with that bag of seed and he would cast that seed, scattering those seeds over the ground. Of course, we know the Lord gives us a parable of the sower of the seed in the New Testament. That's much the same picture. We might pray for a harvest. We might pray for the lost souls of men. We might pray for God to deliver others, but man still has the responsibility to go and to sow. That's the means that he has decreed. Amen? We do not say with John Ryland when he said to William Carey, "Young man, sit down. When the Lord pleases the Lord to save the heathen, he'll do so without your help or mine." That's not what God says in his word. We must go. God works through people. He works through us. He works through the preacher. He works through the Christian who proclaims the word of God. We sow in tears. We live our lives in obedience to the Lord, and we sow in the preaching and teaching of the gospel to others. Romans chapter 10. Actually, go ahead and turn there. We've got a couple minutes. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Once again, I remind you, these are the words of the Lord. "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear," what's the next phrase? "Without a preacher. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." If people are going to believe the gospel, they must first hear it. Which means it must be preached. It must be taught. It must be proclaimed. You say, "Well, I don't have the same gift you do, where I can get up and I can preach or teach." God didn't ask you if you had that gift. God simply said, "Teach others." Can you hand out a tract? Can you pass out a Bible tract to someone with the gospel in it? Can you speak the word and tell them what God has done for you and say, "Yes, I was in chains of darkness. I once was lost, but Christ came and I am found now. I belong to Him. I put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ." Can you say that much? You're sowing the seed. We must be bold to speak the truth of God's word. When given the opportunity, we speak boldly on the behalf of our Lord. It is the sowing of the word of God that is sown in the hearts of men that, when watered by the tears of God's people, will eventually bring forth a harvest. It's not time to stop yet. I hear an alarm. Lastly, we have, back in Psalm 126, we finally have the reaping. If you go and sow and weep, you will reap. That's a promise. Notice what it says. Verse 6, "He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall," what's the next word? "Indeed," or "doubtless, come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." If you go and sow and weep, you will doubtless reap. Now that ought to fight your discouragement. It ought to. Say, "Well, we've been sowing and we've been weeping. We're not seeing a harvest yet. We're not reaping yet." God says, if you keep doing that, you will reap. I promise you. Have the cares of the world, the disappointments, the opposition of the devil, the opposition of co-workers or of family got you down? Are you getting weary in the Lord's work? Are you like the Jews where you're weary? There's another psalm where it says that they had hung up their harps on the trees. They could no longer sing in the songs of Zion in a foreign land. Maybe that's you this morning. "I've just been trying so hard. I don't see it." God says, don't give up. Keep going. Keep sowing. Keep weeping. You will reap doubtlessly. Don't get discouraged. Galatians 6 verse 9 says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing. For For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. By the way, that's a good verse to really show us the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Persevere. Don't quit. Keep going. And remember this. This might be the most important part of the message. It's not your work. It's not my work. It's not the elders' work. It's not the deacons' work. It's the Lord's work. When I came to that revelation several years ago, God showed me that through the Scriptures. My whole understanding changed. I used to labor and work as if it all depended on me. I'm not minimizing the work and the labor, but let me tell you something. It's God's work. It always has been. It always will be. Jesus said to His disciples in Matthew 16, "Upon this rock, I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You know, the Lord's at the center of the entire psalm, isn't He? The people rejoiced in what the Lord had done. The Lord is the one who granted them faith and repentance, and it is the Lord who is the Lord of the harvest. He is the one who will faithfully gather His people. And you know the most amazing part of that for you and me is we get to be part of it. Isn't that awesome? That's awesome. So we've come full circle. It started with rejoicing, and it ends with rejoicing. That's the summary of the Christian life. We rejoice over our salvation from sin, set free from its bondage. Then we go through seasons of life where there's sorrow and repentance and revival. And all the while, God is using us to sow seeds, laboring for the Lord in His work, involved in the building of the kingdom, praying for the harvest. And when the harvest comes, we once again return to rejoicing, but not for our own deliverance this time, but for the deliverance of God's people, those for whom Christ died, those who were brought, who were bought and paid for by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and He brings them into His kingdom. It's His kingdom, and His kingdom will never end. And so I close with these words of encouragement from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Amen.